Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from Christ Church, New Albany. I'm grateful to be with you again. It's been more than a year and a half, and I'm grateful for many reasons. One, to see familiar faces. One, to meet some new people, be able to share the gospel, but also it means my wife is well enough for me to be here. So I'm grateful for that also. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read from... Well, we'll read the chapter together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. Well, I want us to look particularly at verse 30 this morning, that Christ has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And particularly this morning, we're looking at how Christ has become redemption for us. And I want to look at it as how Christ is redemption for the church. The church is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is His bride. The church has a glorious future. There is a wedding day awaiting the church. There is great hope for the church because of who the church is in relation to Jesus Christ. As we look at this idea of Christ being redemption for the church, I don't want to look back to the cross so much as look forward to a redemption that is still awaiting the church. Often when we think about redemption, we do think backwards. And that's nothing wrong with that. Redemption was won at the cross. It was accomplished at the cross. On the cross, Jesus redeemed for Himself a people. But there is still a sense in which we are waiting to be redeemed. There's a coming redemption for the people who belong to Jesus Christ. And not just for you and for me. For every Christian who has ever lived, every person who has ever believed God is still waiting for a day of redemption. I think we see this here, and I want to show you that here, but I also want to show you a couple of other places in Scripture to show you that this is not a strange idea. I think you will quickly pick up on this and say, oh yeah, I see what you're talking about. But one passage is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Paul is writing of how the creation itself groans as it waits for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creation has been subjected to futility. And he says in verse 23, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So we are groaning within ourselves as we wait for something that has not yet happened, a day to come. Our adoption as sons. You might say, well, aren't we already adopted as children of God? Yes, but that has not been completed. Haven't we already been redeemed as children of God? Yes, our redemption was accomplished at the cross. It is being applied now by the Spirit, but it will not be completed in the sense of it fully applied to us until the adoption of sons is completed at the redemption of the body. We will be fully redeemed at the resurrection of the body. So there's a redemption yet waiting for the church. We see this also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where it's told, but do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You've been sealed toward a day that's yet to come, a day of redemption. This, the Holy Spirit Himself has been applied to you as a seal, or as an earnest, as a part of a whole. When we think of a seal, we don't use them very often today, do we? In Paul's day, no envelopes. No licking, no sponge, no peel off, no envelope. And so when someone would write a letter, especially an official letter like from the king, you get this letter, it says, do this. The king said to do it. How do you know it came from the king? The king would close the letter and put wax on it, and he would seal it with a signet. It said, this is authentic. It's from me. It not only said that it's from the king, it also signified this has not been opened yet. It has arrived to you unopened. When you break the seal, you see that now you're the first person to open it. What is waiting for us has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's waiting to be completely opened and revealed in its fullness on that day. When Jesus comes back, dead in Christ meet Him in the air, but those who are in the grave rise from the grave. In fact, the dead in Christ rise first. There's a redemption coming. A redemption of the body. I want to talk to you about that this morning. The redemption of the body. The redemption not just of individuals, although individually we will be fully redeemed, but we're redeemed as a whole. All the saints of God from all the ages on that day will be fully and completely redeemed. Have you ever noticed in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about how those saints who exhibited such faith in the past are waiting for something, looking for something that has not yet been completed. They're waiting for us. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for this. The redemption of the body. When we will all be redeemed together and brought and presented to God. We'll be presented as a bride, spotless and without wrinkle. It's a wonderful day approaching. I believe that this is also what the Bible is speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But by His doing, in verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Our translations tend to put this in a way that makes it sound like there are four things that have happened. That Christ has become wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. A lot of commentators, biblical scholars agree that this would be more clearly read, Christ has become to us wisdom from God, colon, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are all expressions of how Christ has become wisdom to us, for us. And if we read it that way, then what we see here is that the word order supports what I'm saying, that 1 Corinthians 1:30 speaks of a future redemption. If we read it that way, then Christ has become to us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Righteousness being another expression of justification. How are we justified before God? We have been given a righteousness not our own. We're not justified by our own righteousness. We're justified by an alien righteousness, someone else's righteousness that has been applied to us. And it's because of His righteousness that the Father looks at us and sees us as holy now, as clean now, forgiven. And so He's become to us justification or righteousness. He has become to us sanctification. Even now, Christ is sanctifying His bride. The fulfillment of that sanctification is glorification or redemption. But right now, Christ is sanctifying us. Everything we do, in a sense, is filtered through Christ and sanctified to the Father. Even our prayers are sanctified by Christ. When we pray, we often pray with wrong motives. Our words are children's words. We struggle to know how to put thoughts together. God, who cannot look on sin, how does He hear your prayer? Well, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And He helps you to pray. Even as Romans 8 tells us, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray with words too deep to be uttered. So He is helping us by sanctifying us. But then redemption speaks of that future glorification. And if it doesn't, then what do we have here? We have things out of order. If we want to say that redemption here means the cross, then it should tell us that Christ has become wisdom from God to us. Redemption, the cross, and then justification or righteousness, and then sanctification. So the word order, I believe, argues for this being a future redemption. Christ, from beginning to end, is the wisdom of God to us. It's all Jesus. Jesus has won our redemption. Jesus is working that redemption out in us now through His Spirit. And there is coming a day when this redemption will be completely applied to us by Jesus, when He comes back for His bride and brings us home. It's all Jesus. So we're talking about, again, the redemption of the body. All the ransomed church of God, saved to sin no more. When we discuss redemption, we often discuss it from the focus of the price that has been paid. Again, nothing wrong with that. Redemption speaks of a cost. In fact, all of these words are from different aspects of life. Righteousness is a courtroom word, as is justification. We were guilty before the court of God, and we needed a righteousness applied to us so that we can be declared innocent. Sanctification is a temple word or a church kind of word. We were unclean. We needed to be cleaned up. God has done that in Christ Jesus. Redemption, though, is a word from the slave market. We were enslaved. We needed to be bought back. Redemption is a word that speaks of being redeemed or bought back at a high cost. I have told some of you before, when I was a child, we lived here in Columbus. I went to school here from second grade through the eighth grade. And back then, there was a place where my mother used to go shop, and she would get green stamps. And you would take the green stamps and you would put them in a booklet. And when you got so many green stamps, you took them where? You took them to a redemption center. And there was one in Columbus. We would go to the redemption center, and depending on how many stamps you had, you could pick out something and redeem it. You got it at the cost of those stamps, which really wasn't that high a cost, was it? I mean, it was a gimmick to get you to go shop at the market. But redemption speaks of buying back something at a high cost. Another way that the word is used sometimes, or another example. If you ever pawn something, I've not done this, but if you ever pawn something, you give them some item of yours and they give you less money than it's worth, yes? And if you want it back, you go and you redeem it at a high cost, probably more than it was worth. You redeem it. It's costly. So the idea of redemption is one of cost. We have been bought from the slave market at a high cost. The precious blood of Jesus Christ is the purchase price for every redeemed child of God. But I don't want us to think primarily about the cost this morning, but I want us to think about redemption in another aspect. Because redemption also speaks of freedom. We've been bought from the slave market of sin and brought into the freedom of God. So I want us to think about some things that we've been redeemed from. Redeemed from, some when we were redeemed, and redeemed to. Those three things. First, redeemed from. Now, even then, as we speak about things we've been redeemed from, there's an aspect of that is past for every believer. As a child of God, I have been redeemed from sin and guilt. The guilt has been removed. Already done. That's past. But I want us to think about redemption from our current state, because there are things that I endure now, that you endure now, if you are a believer, that you will be redeemed from then. So, we will be redeemed from this present world, our present situation. Romans 8 speaks of this. In verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So what we see here is that a few things. One, what we will be as glorified sons of God has not yet been completely revealed. The creation waits, longing to see us revealed. What is going to be? That is our glorified state. We know we'll be like Him, but what exactly does that mean? There's some things we can infer, but we don't know exactly. We wait to see. The creation is waiting to see. The creation itself is an eager spectator waiting to see what is going to happen when this change takes place. Both futility and hope are built into creation. The creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. But it's subjected in hope, because there is going to be this day of redemption. And the creation waits to see, as do we. So this is not a present reality. We are waiting for it. We groan for it. We feel the weakness of unredeemed bodies now. But we will be redeemed. And then there will be no more groaning. So what kind of things do we feel now that we will be redeemed from then? Well, we'll be redeemed from the suffering of this world. The believer suffers from exactly the same kinds of things that the unbeliever suffers from in this world. Now, we see this in so many areas. The economy falls, stock market goes down. Is it only the unbeliever's portfolio who suffers? Or does the believer's 401k also take a nosedive? Both believer and unbeliever suffer. Our bodies are wasting away, both believer and unbeliever. When I was with you a year and a half ago, I don't think I had these on. Now I cannot see this page in front of me without these. My body is wasting away. It's not just unbelievers' eyes who go bad. When I was a teenager, I ran cross country. I was never a superstar, okay? But I ran cross country. I read recently that when you get into your 40s and 50s, your stride halves. You know, the distance of your stride is half of what it was when you were younger. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I certainly feel like mine has halved. You do not run as fast when you are older as you do when you're younger. If you go run a 5K, they have divisions. Did you know this? They have divisions for younger people and for older people. There's a reason why they do that. The older people cannot compete with the younger people. My son, my now 20-year-old, when he was about 16, he was running. And I had not run for a while. I decided to try again. So I started running a little bit. One day he went out for a run, probably a 6-mile run. He'd left for a little while. I went out for a 2-mile run. Left a little while after him, but probably not that long, okay? I was headed back home. I lacked about 1/4 mile. I was huffing and puffing and giving it all I could. The finish line is in sight. My 16-year-old comes by me like a steamroller. Says, "Good job, Dad, keep it up." If I could have caught him, I would have killed him. Yeah, I couldn't catch him. He was gone. I was slow. I'm getting old. My body is wasting away. I cannot do now what I once could do. It's just reality. When you go to the hospital, are there only unbelievers in the hospital? No. The believer suffers from the same kind of things that the unbeliever suffers from in this world. I was thinking back on the last 2 to 3 years, my family has endured a lot of suffering. A contested adoption, it was hard. My wife nearly died in the parking lot of the emergency room. We spent 2 months in the hospital, it was hard. She's still waiting for a heart transplant. None of that is strange to this world. It's the same kind of suffering that other people suffer. I can't point to any of that and say that is suffering because I'm a Christian. It's just suffering. But one day, I will be redeemed from all of that. One day this body won't feel pain anymore. One day the tears of grief will be dried to be cried no more. One day my wife's heart will beat like it ought to. All of that will be done away with when the redeemed of the Lord are brought home and we're given a glorified body. That is a redemption that's still waiting the child of God. And it's a glorious redemption, church. It's a wonderful redemption. A redemption bought at a high price. But it's one that's still waiting for us. But it's not just the suffering that everybody endures. There's also the suffering that is peculiar to the believer. Christians suffer because of the gospel. Now, we have been spared a lot of that in our land. But if you look at the Bible and you look at church history, you find that's not typical, that's atypical. God has granted us a season that is unusual. It's not normal. Peter wrote to the church and said, "Do not be surprised when trials come, when you suffer. Don't be surprised." Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Suffer with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He said, "I endure all things because of this gospel of Jesus Christ." Suffering is not the unusual thing. Not suffering is the unusual thing. Paul certainly suffered. Many believers throughout the years have suffered. One of my favorite missionary biographies is that of Adoniram Judson, who was the first missionary from America to a foreign country. He left here as a Congregationalist. And while on the boat going to Burma, he became convinced that he was a Baptist. So he had to write back home and tell him, I'm a Baptist and y'all placed me your support. Figure out what you want to do. You know, I'm here. And no telegraph, no cell phones, no email. He had to wait months for that boat to go home and months for another boat to come back to tell him what the answer was. While in Burma, it took a long time to gain some ground. But eventually they did begin to gain some ground. And Judson was teaching a school with his wife. He was translating scripture into one of the major languages there in Burma. And he had a friend there named Dr. Price, who was a medical doctor, and gained some acceptance because of the medical practice. And so they were doing good things. They came to the attention of the king of Burma, who invited them to relocate from Rangoon to the city of Ava, which was the capital city at that time. So they moved there. And they're kind of there under the blessing and the auspices of the king of Burma. Well, war came about between Burma and Britain. Judson was not British. He was American. But he was a foreigner. And he was immediately under suspicion because he was not Burmese. He and Dr. Price and others were arrested. He spent about 16 months in prison. 11 months were spent in a prison that was known, the translation of the name was Hand Shrink Not Back. And the idea is that they were torturing people with such terrible torture that your heart would go out at some point and say, "No more." But no, the name of the prison was, "Don't do it. Keep going. Don't shrink back from the persecution that you are applying to these people." Dr. Price writes that they stayed in a room that was about 40 by 30. And he said that the entire time they were there, those 11 months they were in this prison, it was not cleaned. And evidence suggested it had never been cleaned. And so all the filth and the stench, he said, had eaten into the wood. And it, you know, wasn't just something you could sweep away anymore. It was there. There were stocks in the room, you know, where you put your head and your hands through. For a handful of people, but Dr. Price and Dr. Judson were put in fetters, iron chains around their legs. At one point, Adoniram Judson wore 5 sets of these fetters, as if one set were not sufficient. The chain between the two were so short, Dr. Price said, that you could barely put your heel in front of your toes, so when you walked, you shuffled. And at night, they would come. There was a long bamboo pole stretched along the ceiling, held up by ropes. At night, they would come and lower that and run the bamboo pole through the chains of the prisoners on their legs and pull it up so that your legs were suspended above you and only your shoulders were touching the floor. And they slept like that for 11 months. And that's when you're resting. They took you out of there home to go do hideous things to you. This was your bedroom. For 11 months they did that, and then they were transferred from there to another prison with the expectation that they would be sacrificed to some pagan idol. And only by the providence of God were they delivered from that. People have suffered for the sake of the gospel. There's coming a day when we will be fully and completely redeemed, and there will be no more suffering. And those who have suffered for Christ will be rewarded. But it's not just the suffering of externals that we deal with in this world. There's also the suffering of my own heart, my sinful heart. I feel the weight of my sin. Do you not, believer? I've been redeemed, yes. I've been forgiven, yes. I've been told that the power of sin has been broken, yes. But sin still is there. I still find myself doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I should do. I still find myself not following Jesus Christ with the fervor and the devotion that He deserves. And it grieves me, and I know it grieves Him. But there's coming a day when I will be redeemed, and the veil of the remain of sin that is still in this mortal body will be completely and finally done away with, as I'm giving an imperishable and incorruptible body, and I will worship God with a redeemed body and not just one that feels like it's kind of halfway right now. It will not just be a fact that is objective, but I feel in my experience isn't quite true. It will be objective reality, but it will also be subjective reality as my experience matches the truth. I will be in His presence without sin. That's at the redemption of the body. That's a glorious day. When does this take place? Well, it takes place when Christ comes back for His children. You're familiar with the passage, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable," that is redemption, "and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He is coming back, and when He comes back, mortality will put on immortality. The corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Paul speaks of it further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," those who are dead in Christ, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Christ is coming back, and it will be a glorious day, a day of a feast, a day of a wedding. It's the bride is brought to the groom. And this day will be the beginning of our glorification. What a day that will be. There's some things we've been redeemed from. We've spoken briefly about when we will be redeemed completely. We'll also be redeemed to some things. When this redemption takes place, we will enjoy a completely changed environment. We will be moved from this world of sin to the home of righteousness. Not just to the courtroom, but into the very family room of God as children of God. And there we will be in His presence with love that is unmixed with any sin, unalloyed love. It'll be a wonderful day. Redeemed, we will know no more indwelling sin, no more grief that our sin produces, no more temptation. Not just freed from the sin, but freed from the temptation of sin. Have you thought about that? We know that sin is temptation is not sin. Sometimes it feels like it is, but I mean, just to have it done with and not be prone to wander any longer. There will be no more accusations of the evil one. No more whispering in the ear. You're really like this. But not just whispering in my ear. How about the accusations before the face of God? Don't you know what he is? Don't you know what she is? We will be freed to serve God without fear, to worship him without sin, and to do so forever. We will be brought into the presence of Jesus, and we will be made like him. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We will see him clearly on that day, and we will be made like him." In Revelation chapter 21, the first five verses, John writes in Revelation 21 and says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" When he comes back, he makes all things new. And the best part for the believer is that we have him. The dwelling of God is among men. He comes, and as it were, he tabernacles in the midst of us. There's no veil in between any longer. If that doesn't excite you, you might want to check where your heart is. Because for the believer, Jesus is everything. And in that day, you'll be with him. Now, why does this make us hopeful? Or how does this make us hopeful? I said that this makes us hopeful, that our hope is, in a sense, in the redemption of the body. There's an amazing amount of passages that don't just look back at the cross, but that look forward to this day when Jesus comes back and this event occurs. There's an attitude of changing hope, of turning our eyes away from what is to what will be, that gives hope. And it does so, I think, in three ways that we see this bringing or making us hopeful. First, there is the promise of what will be. We are tempted to look at the world around us and think that this is all there is. This is what the world is constantly telling us. This is it. Our lives are futile. It's emptiness. What's the point? And if we're not careful, we buy into the lie of the world that says, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Make the most of now, because this is all there is. But that is a lie. Listen to what the Word of God says. Christ has become the wisdom of God to us. And He's become not only justification and sanctification, He has become redemption. There is this event that the Christian is eagerly waiting for as we groan within ourselves, even as the whole creation groans around us. And it is the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And this day says that this life is not pointless. You are here for a reason, believer. God has put you here. He has put you here for His glory, His purposes. And you can live within His purposes and bring Him glory now on this earth. It's not emptiness. It's not futility. It's glory. Because of Him. But second, this is hopeful because it helps to kill anxiety. Again, Romans 8, as Paul writes about this redemption of the body that I keep referring to, he writes it in the context of suffering. In verse 17, he says, "If we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And then he speaks of the creation that's also suffering and groaning with us. But in verse 18 he said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with" what? The glory that's to be revealed to us. What glory, Paul? What are you talking about? Glory revealed to us. He's talking about our adoption as sons. The redemption of the body. The present sufferings are not worth comparing to that. Because that is so glorious. It looks fuzzy to us, but Paul's telling us, look, it's glorious. And it's so glorious that what you're enduring now is really small. Now, we could easily dismiss these words if Paul is a man who's never suffered. If Paul is young and green, inexperienced and doesn't know anything about the world, and he's telling us this, then we can say, "Paul, wait till you grow up, and then you can talk to me." But this isn't Paul, the young, inexperienced fellow. This is Paul, the aged apostle. If Paul is an academic who lives in an ivory tower and doesn't know what it is to get out among people and really live, then we can dismiss what Paul says. But Paul is the man who travels from city to city and keeps finding himself in trouble because he preaches the gospel. And so we can't dismiss him as an academic who doesn't have real life experience. Paul is a man who speaks from experience. He speaks what he knows. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And all of that was suffering for the gospel. He's endured all of this, and it's this Paul who's saying that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. We know this because it's the context of 2 Corinthians. He goes on to say, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, these momentary light afflictions. Which momentary light afflictions, Paul? The beatings? The stonings? The shipwrecks? Which ones, Paul? All of them. All of them. They're all light and momentary in comparison to that glory that awaits the believer. They are light because of this hope. The hope of the redemption of the body. It gives hope because of what we will be. It gives hope because it helps to kill anxiety. But it also gives hope because it removes all grounds for boasting. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is writing to this church that is divided. Here are people saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, well, I am of the Lord. And they're divided. They're boasting in the teachers that they follow. Paul makes it very clear, there's no room for boasting. Christ is not divided. And so, he tells them that no man may boast before God. Why? Verse 30, but by His doing. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What's the only ground for boasting, Paul? The Lord. The Lord who has become wisdom for you. In every bit of your Christian life, He is the only ground for boasting. He's the one that brought you to Himself. He redeemed you at the cross. Redeemed you. He justified you. He is sanctifying you. He will redeem you finally and bring you all the way home. It's all Him. There's no room for boasting apart from Him. Now, does this make you nervous? We talk about hoping for a redeemed, glorified body. Aren't I supposed to hope in Christ? What do you mean, hope in this? Sounds like you're telling me something different. Well, not really. I'm telling you to hope in that because you hope in Christ. If you don't hope in Christ, then there is no hope for a redeemed, glorified body. But Christ has put this hope before us as a motivator. He's put it before us as something to look forward to. Back in Romans 8, after he speaks of our waiting for the redemption of our bodies, he says, but we hope for what we do not see. For no one hopes for what they already see. We've been saved in hope. Hope of what? What we hadn't seen yet. What we're waiting for. The redemption of the body. And so, I'm not talking about something different, but there is a danger. There is a danger. If we're not careful. And the danger is this. There are those who have a false hope. There are those who hope for a redeemed body, no more pain, no more grief, no more bad stuff, eternal life, but who really don't care about God. And they hope for that apart from Jesus. They want the life without God. And if heaven were a place that God did not exist, that would be okay with them. And see, that's different than the believer. Because for the believer, Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. Heaven is not heaven without Jesus. The believer looks forward to being in the presence of Jesus with a redeemed body. The unbeliever just wants to miss hell. And if all you're looking for is to miss hell, to have a pass, to get away from the bad, then you may not know God at all. So how do we hope in the redemption of the body in a helpful way, a right way? To help us answer that, I want to ask another question, a more basic question. Why do we have a body at all? Why did God make us with a body? If this body is the arena of so much of our sin, why did He make a body? If there still is remaining sin in this body, why did He leave us in a body? Why has He done this? Why not just make us spirits like angels? Well, the answer, very simply, is that we have a body because we exist in a body for God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body." God has given you a body for Himself. You exist in a body for Him. This body is not just for you to do what you want to do with. It is His. It exists for His glory. 1 Corinthians 6, continuing down in verse 19, says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Our bodies have been created originally, and in redemption, they have been ransomed to be a unique habitation for the Spirit of God and to display the glory of God in a body. Angels do not have a body. They worship God. They serve God. But they cannot glorify God with a body because they don't have one. God made you to glorify Him with a body. Facing the prospect of torture and death, Paul gives an illustration from his own experience in Philippians chapter 1. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death." We have bodies that Christ might be magnified, that God might be glorified in our bodies. Romans chapter 6 tells us, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." You have the opportunity in your body to present yourself to God as instruments of righteousness in a way that you could not do without a body. Romans 6 says that, you know, my fingers, this body, I have instruments that can be played in a sense to the glory of God, a tune that can be played to God's glory in a way that could not happen without a body. And so we can obey and worship in tangible ways that would not be possible without a body. God has designed us this way, to show glory to Him in a way that nothing else in creation can demonstrate. Now back to the question, how do we hope in the redemption of the body in a helpful way? We can hope in the redemption of the body and keep our focus Godward by remembering what the point of this hope is. That we will be able to worship and enjoy God with a body that is unencumbered by frailty or sin. Again, we're looking forward to life forever with Him in a body that's been freed from the presence of God. The children say, I'm going long. Let me wrap up. Two things. One, if this is your hope for eternity, the redemption of the body, what should you be longing for now? If that's a future hope and longing, what should you long for now? Well, if we're groaning for this day of redemption, what do we hope for now in the meantime? In that day, we're groaning for a body that will be done with sin, freed from sin. Should we not then long now to be done with sin? You shouldn't, believers, say that you have a hope then of a body that will be unencumbered by sin, but now you play with sin and toy with it, and it's not that big a deal. And no. The Bible says that if we live according to the flesh, we must die. But if by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. We are not to play with sin. We're to be done with it now. We will for eternity in a glorified body glorify and exalt God then. But now we can glorify and exalt Him through suffering in a way that we cannot do then, because there will be no more suffering. So as suffering comes, how do you respond, believer? You give glory to God. You walk in obedience. Now all that has really been for the believer. Let me close with a word to the unbeliever. If you don't know God, let me tell you something, unbeliever. You also will have a resurrected body. Do you know that? I'm not saying you'll have a glorified body, but you will have a resurrected body. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15 says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, the Bible says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We will all spend eternity in a body. The believer will spend eternity in a glorified body in the presence of Jesus. The unbeliever will spend eternity in a body in hell, tormented. You will have a body that feels pain, that feels suffering forever, without any hope of relief. You now know good things. You know the common grace of God. Everything that you know that is good, you know because God allowed you to experience pleasure, to know good things. In hell, there will be no good things. The common grace of God will be removed. You will spend eternity facing His wrath in a body that can absorb wrath. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He wasn't saying fear the devil. Fear God. Because if you don't know God, your greatest enemy is God. And your greatest hope is God. Run to Him. Plead with Him for mercy. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to redeem you. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful that You give us such promises in Your Word. that you tell us plainly that there's more to this life than what we see in the here and now. There's more than what the newspapers would tell us. There is a wonderful future for the believer. Eternally enjoying the presence of God. Father, I pray that every believer here would be encouraged by that prospect and that we would endeavor to run hard after holiness now because of the hope of holiness then. God, I also pray for those who do not know You and ask that the promise of what the believer has before them because of Christ would make them jealous with a holy jealousy to have and to know what the believer knows now because of the mercy of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Chuck. Thank you for that word. We